deacons? Why do you desire to teach and preach or to teach Sunday schools, nurseries, to take part in those ministries? Everyone's called to go in and to minister to people. It is a calling. Many ignore that that calling. It's a general calling. But why do people ever really put themselves fully into it? When I was young in the faith, I was really eager to minister in whatever capacity was available. It really didn't matter to me. One of the ways that people have said, if you want to know what your calling is or what it is that you were meant to do, just do everything and really see what it is that you love to do. That could be true. But I was really excited to serve in the Lord. I came to faith. I realized what I was saved from, what I was saved to. I couldn't believe that God loved me so much. Any way that I could, I would just serve. If it was cleaning, I was cleaning. If it was clearing lots to do a building project, it didn't matter. I would do whatever it took. But one of the things that I really wanted to do is I really wanted to talk to people. I mentioned George Freeman. He was a missionary, still is, and he was in Papua New Guinea, one of the first men that I've ever met, him and his wife, Nancy. And I would just ask them questions, and I'd talk to them about ministry. And I just wanted to share that excitement together with someone who was excited about the Lord. And I remember one time I was talking to a missionary about his ministry. But he didn't really seem to speak enthusiastically about that. And I asked him why that was in so many words. His answer shocked me. And it shocked me because I was still zealous. I was a new believer. He said that ministry was tough, that it wasn't easy. It was full of hard times. So I asked him, why do you continue? Why do you continue? He answered, it is what the Lord has called him to do. Well, I appreciated his honesty, but there must be more to that answer than it's just what the Lord has called me to do. I know that ministry is hard and discouraging. I know that firsthand. There's been many times that I felt like quitting. But this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to propose a better answer than it's just what the Lord has called me to do. And that's what we're going to do as we look at the Gospel of John. So if you would, if you're not already there, turn to John chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 22 through 30. We might get some amens this morning from the left-handed side of the room. Graceland's talking a lot now in the baby language, but amens aren't frowned upon. That's frowned upon. Just kidding. No, not kidding, but kidding. 22 through 30. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judah, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Onan, near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Look again at verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judah, and there he remained with them and baptized. After these things, I'd like to mention again that the Apostle John isn't necessarily writing in a sequential order. In other words, he isn't writing in an order in which Jesus performed his ministry, or the layout of his ministry in sequential order. But what I believe John is doing is he's doing a sequential order in what he is trying to portray, or who Jesus is, and really the importance of faith, believing. Jesus is God. We see that from the very beginning. He's God who has come in the flesh. And it is important that, and relevant and essential, that we believe. And we see that constantly through the Gospel of John. So it's not that he's laying out Jesus' ministry in sequential order, but that he's laying out the argument in which he is trying to present to everyone that Jesus is God. I made this point when we looked at the cleansing of the temple. Unless Jesus cleansed the temple twice, the same way, we know that the cleansing of the temple was later on in the ministry of Jesus. When you look at Matthew 21, that's where it's recorded. And we see more of a sequential order of the ministry of Jesus there than we do here. Here, we see it in chapter 2, and in Matthew in chapter 21. Also, Nicodemus mentions Jesus in chapter 3, 2, or mentions to Jesus in chapter 3, verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. But the only sign that Jesus performed up until this point was the changing of wine into water at the marriage of Canaan. Nicodemus didn't say, no one can do the things you do. No one can perform the sign you do unless God be with him. No, he says, no one can do perform the signs you do. Not just changing the water into wine, but signs. I believe Nicodemus' encounter with Jesus in chapter 3 happened much later, than the account that we are looking at this morning. Perhaps John right now is bringing us back, really, to the time or the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And then we see, after this, a bunch of miracles being performed by Jesus. As we go along, what's interesting we'll see is that John really reveals Jesus' power that only God can do, and brings about things that only God can do, the control of the elements, the control of the nature, if you will, or his creation, demons, and to be able to raise people from the dead. Those are the only things God can do. And that's what he performs, and that's what we'll start seeing. Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judah, and there he remained with them and baptized. John gives the impression that Jesus is the one doing the baptizing. But we know that in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, that John makes this clear that it wasn't Jesus who was doing the baptizing, but his disciples. Someone said it would be quite amazing, and we see this in 1 Corinthians, where the argument in the church was, well, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Jesus. And they said, can you imagine if Jesus baptized? And they were like, well, who were you baptized by? Who are you? I was baptized by Jesus. I'm better than you are. I did it right. And we argue about stupid things like that, don't we? We'll get in these little arguments about things like that. Whether or not that's why Jesus didn't baptize, I don't know. But Jesus wasn't the one that was baptizing. Look at verses 23 and 24. Now, John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Again, we just see the fact that it's very early. I mean, it's right after the baptism, not too long after the baptism of Jesus. And the fact is that they were in very close proximity, Jesus and his disciples and John and his disciples. And some have said that he was a little more north in the river than, or in the land than where Jesus was baptized. The day here is most likely referring to those who were in the area in which they lived. This is those who were coming to John to be baptized. Something else I'd really like to point out here before we move on is the fact that he says there was much water there. And I'm not going to get into a big debate about baptism, but I'll tell you this, and it's not being sprayed in the front row, but it's a matter of having enough water in order for the people to walk into the water and be baptized. Immersion is the mode by which we baptize. I'm not, pumping the fist for Baptists, because I really don't care whether or not you're a Baptist or whatever. I just care that you're a Biblicist, and what do you do with Jesus? That's what's important. Remember being at a Baptist convention in church that we were at one time, so pro-Baptist, and it just kind of made me nauseous. And I was at a convention one time, and it was a good convention. I mean, I have no problems with Baptists. Matter of fact, when someone asks me what I am, and I say independent, they're, well, what are you closest to? I'll say Baptist. Not American Baptist, because they're liberal for the most part, but I'll say Southern Baptist, or I'll say a conservative Baptist. But that wasn't a poke. I'm just making a point. And so I have no problem with them, but I'm not going to die on a hill for the doctrines of Baptists, you know? And so I was walking up the stairs, and I made a statement like that, and man, I got the glares like you wouldn't believe from the people who attended the Church of Baptists. Anyway, immersion is the mode, and I think that's pretty clear here. It's not taught didactically, meaning it's not taught as you must. I don't know of any place in Scripture that tells you how to baptize or what to say during your baptism, even though most pastors or conservative pastors will use Romans chapter 6 and repeat that, buried with him in his death and raised to new life in his resurrection. And that sounds all great, and that's really what we're doing, but there is no teachings that tell you what to do or how to do it, how to say it. But I do see that in history that we see that they walked into water. And if you really want to get technical, the word baptism is the word immerse, which they use the illustration of taking a cloth and submerging it into a dye and bringing it up that color. But moving on, verse 25, then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Now, the New King James Version, which is a more fluent version and much more enjoyable to read, has it wrong. It says the Jews, and really the Jews here is singular and would be better understood as Dave smiling because it's in the NASB, but it's in the ESV too, brother. but it would be better understood to say, a Jew. They were arguing with a Jew. In other words, a Jewish person came up and started arguing with John's disciples about the issue of baptism. Comes up and he starts arguing about the issue of purification. And the issue of purification is the issue of the Mosaic law, right? We just can't come out and be baptized. We all understand what baptism is about, but let's argue about the little things about baptism, right? That's what we do. It's a great thing to do. Cause dissension. Let's distract from the purpose. Let's make major the minors, you know? It's just crazy, but that's what happens, and it still happens today. I read a couple of suggestions and find them ridiculous because there is no one alive that would know who this man was. So someone once said, but I read it yesterday, and he said that that this was probably Nicodemus. Okay. Another person said he probably was one of Jesus' disciples, which maybe. Buy that one before I buy Nicodemus. Unless Nicodemus was putting on a front, trying to show the other Pharisees that he had a spine and was going to go up and challenge. But at night he went to Jesus and asked him the question. But what I would like for us to notice is this is the beginning of the difficulties that John encountered in ministry, or that we see anyway. Pettiness. It gets old and it happens. And John encounters pettiness. Pettiness over foolish things. And the funny thing is, we'll see this as it progresses. Look at verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Here is another ridiculous problem that John has to deal with, which is detracting from the ministry that he was sent to fulfill. His disciples come up and they cause a problem. There's no problem. They don't go to him in order to clarify the debate. They don't go to him and say, Rabbi, hey, teacher John. You know, we were just discussing the issue of purification and baptism. We were just wondering if you could clarify this for us. No. The reality is they probably already understood what baptism was all about. It was their culture. We have to learn or dig a little deeper and find a little deeper meaning to baptism and have a better understanding. But the Jewish people at that time, the Middle East, understood what baptism was. But they go to him in jealousy. They go to him in jealousy. Hey, teacher, you're my favorite teacher. Say this about jiu-jitsu all the time, you know. One person starts with an instructor, and that instructor becomes God. He can't do anything wrong. People do that with pastors, you know. Their first real pastor, or maybe the pastor that they go to when they're saved, and that pastor's perfect. There's no one better. John the Baptist, he is the best. That was the argument with Corinthians, going back to Corinthians again. I'm a Paul. I'm of Apollos. Whoop-de-doo, you know. And that's what we do. And we get sucked into this thing, and it's a jealousy thing. My pastors, it's like one of your little kids, right? That's my daddy can beat up your daddy. You know, it's like, wow. But the thing is here is that they're not only jealous for John, but for themselves. Before themselves, you know, what clan are you with? You know, what group are you with? It would be like a church member of the church being upset because another church who is of like faith is growing faster than they are. Or because we have a different mode of service. Maybe they pray later, or they sing songs like this. Maybe they spread their songs apart. Maybe they come up and they have a solo, or maybe their emphasis is more of this, and they're like, hey, our church is better because we do this. It's like, are you kidding me? I remember I was struggling through, before I was a pastor, I was struggling through a situation, and I remember praying like David at times, Lord, strike this man dead, you know? And then I was convicted, and I'm like, what am I doing? First of all, New Testament saints can't pray that way anymore. You know, Dave could, but Dave, I'm first name basis with King David. But I can't pray that way. But you know, one of the things that I was convicted was is, hey, we're all headed for the same, we're all striving for the same goal. And that goal is to worship and praise God and to fulfill that great commission. And I started praying for that person. I started praying for his ministry to be successful and glorify God. But in a situation like this, I'd be looking for his downfall. And Lord, lift me up. Make me known around the community. Have people come and love my preaching. But that's not what John's disciples were doing. They were more concerned about how great John was in the ministry in which John had, and that they were part of it. But with John, it was different. John and Jesus were striving for the same thing. But John was pointing to Jesus while Jesus was drawing all men to himself. And John knew that. He understood that. In other words, it should have been expected that Jesus would have the greater crowd. Jesus is saying, come to me, all you who are heavy laden. And John's saying, all of you who are heavy laden, go to Jesus. It should have been easy, clear, and John understood it. Some of the most frustrating things is trying to teach people the Word of God to understand how it is that God is operating, only to see that they just don't get it. They just don't get it. Now, many times I've visited churches and asked them about certain things with the church, and they do this. I really don't know the answer to the question. Maybe you should go and see the pastor. How long have you been coming here? 20 years. What? What? You don't know? One of the things that I did, and I don't care if you leave the church. Like, I care, but I don't care. Meaning, if you think that there's somewhere else that God would have you to go, I think you should go. I really do. But here's what I did from very early on. I tried to teach what is the church, the importance of a church, what to look for in a church, what to ask about a church, and when you go to another church, ask these questions. I want you to go to a church that is of like faith, that matter of fact, some church memberships will have in their article or their paperwork that once you leave here, you will go to another church of like faith. You know, if you decide this church isn't for you, just go to another church that is teaching the good doctrine, that's pointing to Jesus, that Jesus is the emphasis of their ministry. It's not about this church. It's about the church. What is even more interesting is that John's disciple spoke to John about Jesus as John would know who he was, who they were talking about when they were referring to him. They said this, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you testified. Again, so you mean the same guy that I said, and I'm speaking of as John here, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away, you mean that guy? Do you mean the guy that I was saying that I make straight the way? The guy that when I baptized and brought him up out of the water, a voice came from heaven and something came down as in the shape of a dove who is the Holy Spirit? You mean that guy? The one who I said I wasn't greater than, but that he was greater than me, that I'm not even a person worthy to loosen the straps on his, that guy? You mean that guy? Yeah. The ones actually you should be following right now? You mean that guy? Did I feel in my ministry? Someone once said this, if there is no convictions in the pews, then there's either a problem in the pulpit or the pew. Was it my fault that you guys aren't following Jesus right now? Is it my fault, or were you just not getting it? You know, John, the guy that you were pointing to, all that guy, he's drawing more people than John, we got to do something. Were they even listening to his teachings? Something else that is interesting is they say, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Hyperbole, over-exaggerating. In verse 24, we read, and they came and were baptized. Who came? We just looked at that. Those in the surrounding areas, where were they going to be baptized? To John. They were going to John. But wait a minute. Your disciples just made a claim that all were going to Jesus. I learned something really early on in ministry. One of the things that I learned from the pastor that I sat under. People will come and say all and every. All the people are saying this. Everyone's saying this. And one of the things that he said to me was like, what's interesting is I'd say, like who? Who's saying this? Well, and you might get one or two people. Troublemaker. It's just causing a problem. For what? All the people, not everybody, just one. And he doesn't even matter. No, he matters. God says he hates those who cause dissension. Proverbs. I think it's Proverbs or Psalms. It's Proverbs. So that's how you know that God hates sinners, when people say, God hates the sin but not the sinner. No, wrong. He hates the sinner. Hates those who cause, not the sin of dissension, but those who cause. Anyway. Listen to John's response in verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. What we must understand is that everything that God allows and provides is from above. It's from him. And John says, you want me to join in your sin of being prideful of the ministry that God gave me? That's crazy. That is crazy. You're going to be proudful of the job you have and the wife that you have, or the husband that you have, or the God gave you the ability to swing your feet around the edge of the bed to get up in the morning. God is the one that makes sure that you have a job to go to. That's just speaking secularly. Praise God. I'm not going to be proudful in it. I mean, look at this. God gave me this. I can't be proud of... Just kidding. But that's the truth, but especially when it comes to ministry. Are you serious? God calls you to the ministry. He gives you the ministry, and it just becomes about me. It's all about me. We see this constantly referred to from Paul in his ministry. We don't have the time to really look at every... We got food to eat and boats to ride on and everything else. No, I'm just kidding. That would be terrible. I said it jokingly, but not jokingly, but I'm going to move on. But we're not going to continue. We're not going to really look at these verses. You know these verses already. But Paul constantly makes reference to the fact that it's about Jesus. It's about God. It's God who has made this revelation to me. It is God who has put me in place to be a pastor of the Gentiles. I don't do these things. It's not me. Even Jesus makes it clear that it was the Father who sent him. Even though the focal point of the Scriptures, the entirety of the Scriptures, is pointing to Jesus, Jesus says it's all about the Father. It is the Father who sent him. I came to do the Father's will. And in other times he says, I do nothing of myself. I do nothing of myself. John understood the mission and ministry that God gave him. And he wasn't going to be distracted from doing it. Staying focused. Vigilant. Look at verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but have been sent before him. Here is where John gives a slight rebuke, perhaps. At minimum, a correction. You've been with me long enough to know that I have said on a number of occasions that I am not the Savior. I am not the anointed one. I'm not the one that's going to rescue his people. But I am the one that was sent to prepare the way of the Savior. Verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. This is an excellent illustration by John. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. John gives an illustration that would have been very pertinent in its day. It was perfect. They understood it. When you consider a wedding, the most important man at the time is the bridegroom, not the friend or the best man. It's not the best man who's the focal point of that wedding. But until that wedding, he is the most important person to the bridegroom. And here's why. This is what I found in regards to the weddings and best man and bridegroom of their time. In ancient times, the best man called Shashbin, and probably not pronouncing that right, he had a very important role to play. Weddings were big deals. They lasted as long as a week. Pretty expensive, huh? But it's not your responsibility. It's the best man, so we're good. They lasted about a week. They were planned months in advance, and the bridegroom was getting his house ready because the wedding took place when the house was ready and everything was prepared. We could stretch it out a little longer, you know? That's just kidding, just kidding. You know, we're not going to stretch it out any longer. But it would take about a year for the bridegroom to go and prepare his place. And in the meantime, the best man was getting ready the events for the wedding. And so he had a best man, his closest friend, who would do all the work, take care of all the duties and all the responsibilities, and all the while communicate with the bride and let the bride know when and where and how to meet and get everything ready. And then when the day was done, and it was supposed to happen, he would take the bride and present the bride to the bridegroom. And this fits perfectly with the ministry that God gave John for the coming Christ. He did exactly that. Look at Luke chapter 3. Another place in which we see the record of John's ministry and confirms what was just read in regards to the one to prepare the way. In verses 3 through 6, And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. Can't preach that anymore in the churches. You'll have a small gathering. Verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That was John's ministry. That was his purpose. Look again at what John says to his disciples at the end of this verse. Not Luke, but John chapter 3. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. What is interesting is most people do not understand what the will of God is. Not in regards to John, but ourselves. Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God. You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Here again, Israel is already rejected. He's been in ministry for a while. He's telling the disciples, as a matter of fact, this is why he rebukes Peter. He tells the disciples, I must go and stand before the leadership of Israel, and I will be put to death. For a long time, he talked to the disciples. And they just couldn't get it. And I'm not saying that I wouldn't have had the same mindset of the Jews back then of saying, let's kick butt and make Israel sovereign again. That's what history shows. And I'm not saying that I wouldn't, but they weren't getting it. They weren't getting it. And he says, stand behind me, for you know not the mind of God. Same thing is true with so many Christians today. We have a preconceived idea of what should be. It sounds Christian, yes, but is it in the Word of God? I don't care what your fabricated understanding or definitions of a word, which seems to be a prominent thing in our politics today. Let's just redefine the word recession and so forth and whatever, right? If we just redefine the words, we can say that we're doing the will of the people, or we are doing the will of God if we just change some words. No. I don't care if it sounds like the word nice, the 11th commandment, thou shalt be nice. Nowhere in Scripture does it say it. Sorry. Not going to hurt your feelings. That would not be nice. Many people today just don't have the understanding of what the will of God is, right? We try to make the church attractive and we try to market it. I was talking to Fred about this a little bit. And Hannah, or Haley, they market it to make it attractive to people so that they will come to church. Hey, we got some free Dunkin' Donuts card in the back, and when you come on in, people make chocolate chip cookies, and you know, if you're gluten-free, you probably won't go to that church ever again. But hey, they're making everything for you. They're giving you gift baskets. I was talking to someone recently. They were talking about having pizza parties. Are you serious? You're trying to sell Jesus by giving freebies? They make up their own ministries and their own ways, their own rules, their own ways of going upon it. Let's have a ministry where we shoot guns. Hey, no one's off for that more than me. Let's do this. Let's grab some guns and have a party, and you know, if someone gets shot dead, we'll raise them from the dead and show Jesus. I don't know, but we can have ministries and we can do whatever we want. You know, one person said this, or a saying was this, or statistic, more people come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ by those who invite a friend to church. than any other means. And some of you have heard me say this. But that's really not biblical. It's not. Even though statistics show it, what's biblical is, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations. We look in Mark, and we see in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, or 15, verse 16, I think it's 16, 15. And he says this, go therefore and witness, evangelize. And then when they're evangelized, bring them back to the church and disciple them, teach them, baptizing them. The church is called out ones, the gathering of the saints. It's not gathering of the sinners, although we're sinners, but we're saved sinners. But not those who are unconverted sinners. It's not a place for the heathens. It's a place for the keepins, for those who God keeps, right? So we go and we witness. Let's try that and let's see if the statistics change a little. You want to invite people to church? Go ahead, but let's do this. Let's do it God's way. Let us go and make disciples. Let us go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth as the Holy Spirit gives us power. Let's do that and see what happens. Instead of making up our own ways, instead of ignoring the ways that God has given and fulfilling the ministry. Ministry is incredibly hard if done in the manner in which God has instructed. You know, we talk about persecution all the time. Well, I'm persecuted because someone talked bad about the fact that I was a Christian. No, that's not persecution. You want to talk about persecution, or even in our own country, it's losing those who you think you're close friends with because you took a stand for the things pertaining to God, or you had the audacity to call someone a sinner and encourage them to repent. You can't laugh at that joke, or you can't go to this place, or you can't participate in this practice because that would be dishonoring to the Lord. You're just too much for me. I just don't want anything to do with you. And if you're living that way, if you're those who you think like you, those who you think you have a relationship, you may even lose your job. That's more persecution. But the problem is that we're trying to fit in so much with the outside world that you can't really tell the difference between the saves and the sinners. You can't. We try to blend in. I was talking to Devin yesterday, and a guy that I know and we both like, he was a Christian, still is, I suppose. If he was, he is, right? I suppose. But it was back in the day, and I think I was doing my internship at the time, and he said to me, he says, hey, I'm going to a Grateful Dead concert. I said, how come? I said, I'm a witness for Christ. He goes, that's where I was saved. I said, good thing you weren't saved in the strip joint. You know? I mean, good thing you weren't saved while you were strung out on heroin. I didn't say that part. I did say this. What are you thinking? We don't need to blend in. Someone said one time, you know, my cousin, he is an alcoholic, I think, my age, about 20 days older than I am. He's always at a bar. Come back from the school, and he said, well, you're going to, you know, witness to Timothy. Tim, he's Timothy. Going to witness to Tim. He's down at, used to be Iron Horse. I don't know what it is anymore, trolley or something, whatever. And I said, yeah, no, I don't need to go into the bar to witness to him. I'll wait until I see him another time. I don't need to go into where they are like that. I mean, well, Paul did. He went in. No, he didn't. He didn't go into the harlots' places. And no, he didn't. Anyway. Ministry's tough, and if you do things the way that God would have you to do them, you will not be popular. You will be ridiculed, even by those who you think are yours and the church. Take a strong stand on things. If you're one who is faithful, one who is diligent in the ministry of whatever God has given you, especially if you're young, you'll hear people say, oh, you must be called to the pastorate. No, man, this is what everybody's supposed to be. Well, you know, that's the qualifications of an elder. to be an example to those who should follow. You know, but that's how we look at that. Even those in the church will think you're too much. Too much. Because we want to do the things in which the way that God would have us to do them. But it is. It's very, very, very hard. It's very hard. But if we are obedient in doing the things that God has given us to do, we too can say as John did, this joy of mine is fulfilled. But the truth of the matter is most people give up on the ministry God has given them. And I'm not only talking about the pastor, but ministry in general. Ministry in general. We become lazy and complacent. We have become content with mediocrity. Just enough to get by. Very little effort. We don't even care to give them our best, just our scraps. We don't throw ourselves into anything anymore. We don't try to make it the best it possibly can be. We do just enough. But this wasn't the case with John the Baptist or with Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll wrap this up. Not with this verse, but chapter 4, verses 6 and 8, or 6 through 8. For I am already, here's Paul, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only me, or not to me only, but also to all who has loved his appearing. But here's the thing. Paul didn't have it easy. He didn't have an easy ministry. He did things the way that God would have him to do it. And we see that in the following verses, 9 through 16. Be diligent to come to me quickly. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed from Thessalonica, Crescens from Galatia, Titus from Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Antiochus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I have left with Carpus at Troas. When you come, in the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the carpersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. That's tough. Pouring yourself into people, only to have them turn their backs when times get tough. But he said he finished the race. It's like, the joy of my ministry I have fulfilled. In my introduction, I mentioned a missionary I spoke with who said that the reason why he continued is because it was what the Lord had given him to do. My proposal for continued faithfulness in any given ministry is found in the next verse, verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. It's not because I was called. It's because of who Jesus is. We will always feel in any given ministry when the ministry we're involved in is more about who we are than about who he is. We will always feel in ministry. We will never be content because we want more power. We want more fame, more recognition. But it's not about who we are. It's about who he is. I'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come to you with excellence of speech or the wisdom of declaring the testimony of God. It wasn't about how brilliant I was or how attractive I was or how tall I was. It wasn't about me. What was it about, Paul? For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's not whether or not you like me and want to come to Christ because you like me. If you come to Christ because you like me, you are going to leave Him for whatever it is that you do not like about me. It's not about me, it's about Him. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Him. He will never fail. Jesus said, I'll build my church, not your church. But I'm going to use you to build my church. Just stay focused. Just stay focused on pointing to me. Let's pray.